If you look at the book of Genesis just as a way of review, there's really two main parts. You have Genesis chapter 1 through 12, which is the creation and fall of humanity. And then in chapter 12, it takes a turn where God comes to this one man named Abram, and he says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, as I bless you, you will then bless the world. And as this promise gets reiterated to each generation after Abraham, to his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and now we're looking in the story of Jacob's sons, 12 of them, we're left wondering, kind of like, when's this whole blessed to be a blessing thing going to be coming about? Because at best, Israel fails, and at worst, this family of Israel brings curse upon the people around him. But today, we start seeing a glimmering speck of hope start popping through this failure in the life of Joseph. And so as we dive into Genesis chapter 39, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything that he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of the household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. And from the time he had put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything that he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. And now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am, and my master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside, and she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to him, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me because I screamed. But when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and he ran out of the house." And she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and he ran out of the house." And when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those that he held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Joseph Joseph's had some pretty bad luck with these cloaks that he finds himself wearing, and the last bad story revolving around a cloak happened two chapters earlier in 37 when Joseph, we find out, is this beloved son of Rachel. He's the firstborn of Rachel, but the 11th born son of Jacob. And Jacob shows him favoritism because, remember, he did not love Leah, but he loved Rachel. And Joseph started telling his brothers that they would one day bow down to him. And what do you know? That didn't go very well for Joseph. And so, you know, while most brothers might duct tape their brother to a tree for the day, his brothers take him, throw him into a cistern, plot to kill him. And then by God's providence, there just happens to be a caravan of Midianites passing by. And they say, well, why don't we just sell him to slavery? And so sell him to them for a few shekels. And so this is how Joseph ends up down in Egypt in Potiphar's house. He has literally been sold to be a slave by his very own brothers. And think about Joseph as this late teens, he's probably in his late teens, early 20s in this story, and he's had everything stripped from his life, his clothes, his dignity, his family, his future. And by all appearances, he probably thinks that he's been stripped possibly from this promise of God, but then to our shock, that is not the Joseph that we see in this story. Although Joseph, this young Hebrew boy, finds himself a slave in the opulent house of one of the highest officials in Egypt, he remains faithful to the Lord. And think about Joseph. He has every right to play the victim, throw in the towel with his life, wallow in self-pity, or muster up bitterness in his heart, just thinking about all the ways that he might take vengeance over his brothers, feel sorry for himself. And this is a word for our world today, where we are constantly looking for ways to excuse our life now because of the things that have happened to us in the past. But Joseph doesn't do this, shockingly. Instead, in the most amazing way, we have a legitimate victim of horrific abuse, and his life becomes this shocking glimmer of hope in the midst of Egypt. Because Joseph makes a choice to trust God, trust his promises. He gets better, not bitter. He seeks to glorify him despite his circumstance. And I think that Joseph is this contrast from all of these other characters that we've seen in the story so far. And his life could be described with one word. Joseph was a man, an imperfect man, but a man of integrity. And I love what Psalm 37:7 says. It says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." And in this psalm, there's these three Hebrew words from which they get their understanding in the Hebrew Bible of integrity. It's the word tam, yashar, and shalom. It says, "Mark the perfect man." That's tam. Tam means unblemished. And behold the upright, the yashar, to be straight, consistent, trustworthy. For the end of that man is peace. That's shalom, wholeness. You know, and you've heard it said in our culture that integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. That's more of the application of integrity. But it also means doing the right thing even when it might cost you, even when it might be to your detriment. Or we might say that integrity is consistency in one's beliefs, words, and actions, both in public and in private. And when I look at Joseph, I'm confronted. Because I don't know that on my best days, I'm as consistent as Joseph is in this passage. Like, do you let life circumstances dictate how you show up to your family, to your business, to your church community, in good or bad? Do you constantly waver? When I look at Joseph, he doesn't. Whether he's in the penthouse, the opulent penthouse of Potiphar's estate, or he's in prison at the end of our text, Joseph seems to have this stable core, this inner drive. And that begs the question, well, what kind of power can do this in a person's life, can actually make someone a person of integrity? And for that, we go to the text. And I don't know if you noticed this when I read this, but notice the framing of this text. It's what scholars call an inclusio. Twice at the beginning and twice at the end of the passage, we get the exact same phrase. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 21, and in verse 23, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, when you see that word in the English translated Lord, don't just think God. There's two words for God in Genesis. There's Elohim. When you see God, that's Elohim. And when you see Lord, that's Yahweh. This is the personal covenantal name of God. This personal God is all over Joseph's life. And because of the Lord being with Joseph, he gives him not just a green thumb, but a gold thumb. And everything that he touches, it says in verse 5, just prospers. And then the house of Potiphar ends up being blessed because Joseph is blessed. And Joseph knows it. And that's why my whole premise this evening is that if you want to be a person of integrity, then the Lord's presence must anchor your integrity. That the Lord's presence anchors our integrity. And notice, though, in the text, when it says that the Lord was with Joseph, that's the narrator saying that. That's not like Joseph knows that the Lord is with him because someone's telling him. He is trusting that Yahweh is with him. And I think part of the problem with us in the West is that we often use our own feelings or our circumstances as a test for God's presence in our life. But that's not the case here with Joseph. If life is going good, then God is present in my life. If it's not working out so well, then he's not present in my life. Or if we expect that we're living the right kind of life, we're doing the right kinds of things, then God has to owe me the type of life that I expect. Yes, God is blessing Joseph, but it's in circumstances that he did not choose. And I guarantee you, he wouldn't choose again. He didn't choose slavery in Egypt. He didn't choose to be a victim of his brothers. But even in the midst of these circumstances and the result of his brother's sin, Joseph prospers because Yahweh is with him. And isn't this the meta promise of the entire Bible? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Do you know that God? Do you believe that that God is with you? Because as a result of the Lord's presence in Joseph's life, look at verse 5. It said that the Lord blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph. And we're starting to see the promise of Abraham start spilling into the narrative, where they are blessed to be a blessing. It says that Potiphar is blessed because Joseph is blessed. And let me ask you, has God blessed you with his presence? And is that presence spilling out of your life and blessing others? Is your family blessed because of you? It says that Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. Is your work blessed because of you? Are your children blessed because of you and who you are? It starts with our integrity. It starts with the core of who we are. The person that we are in public and the person that we are in private. And that's where, as the story continues, I want to draw a thread through the text and look at three things. I can't believe that the text broke up this way and we're going for the three-point sermon, but here it is. We're going to look at the test of integrity. We're going to look at the cost of integrity. And then we're going to look at the power of integrity. So as we learn in verse 6, Joseph takes after his mom, Rachel. Actually, Rachel's the only other person where there's this dual compliment, where it says that she was lovely in both form and appearance. She had a good body and she looked good. And the same thing is said of Joseph. He's well-built and he's handsome. He is beautiful in both form and appearance. And so this young stud starts walking around the opulent estate of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife, I could just see her start to notice him, and eventually she starts to seduce him. Come to bed with me. Come. Sleep with me. And I think it's so easy to sanitize these stories in our minds as if this temptation wouldn't have been excruciating for Joseph. Think about all of the dynamics. Number one, she has all of the power in the relationship. In ancient Egyptian culture, it was extremely sexually promiscuous, especially with slaves and their owners, their masters. Not only that, but he's in his late teens, early 20s at best. This dude is raging with hormones. And beyond all of that, no one would ever know if he slept with Potiphar. Come, sleep with me, Joseph. And over and over and over, he refuses her advances. And do you see the stark contrast that this refusal is with the absolute craziness of his family's sexual dysfunction over the last five or so chapters? His brothers, his dad's dad, this family's been littered with sexual dysfunction, and finally, someone stands up and says no. And notice Joseph's language in his refusal. In verse 8, he says, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you." Guys, do you hear echoes of the garden, but in reverse? Think about Eden. God gives Adam and Eve stewardship over his good creation. He says, "I want you to rule it, subdue it. I've given you everything except this one thing. Don't eat of that tree." And what do Adam and Eve do? Their focus, their desire, their lust starts being attached to this one thing that they do not have. God has given us all these things, yes, but we don't have that thing. And here Joseph does it in reverse. He says, "My master, he's given me everything except for you." Except for you. And he's content. And I wonder if discontentment is often the fertile soil for temptation in our lives. God, you've given me these things, but you haven't given me that. I want that. I need that. And see, this is really hard today, especially because all of our marketing and advertising, these companies, they spend millions and millions of dollars to get inside of your brains and turn your felt wants into felt needs. So that what you think you want turns into what you think you need. Our lives are inundated with images and videos and advertisements that drive this temptation of entitlement, which says, "I deserve that," and discontentment, which says, I need that to be happy. And here Joseph says, my master's given me everything except for you. And then we see the real wisdom of Joseph poke through in verse 9 as he says, how then could I do this great wickedness and sin against who? My master? No, against God. The Lord's presence in Joseph's life is the anchor for his integrity. It's not about being right or wrong in the eyes of his master. It's not about looking good for him. It's about his relationship with Yahweh. And this is where the story gets good for me, especially in light of my own story and what God has done in my life. Joseph's integrity is anchored by this awareness that God is with him and that ultimately his sin is only against God first. But he knows that he is weak. Look at verse 10. I love how the NASB translates this, and I think we have a slide for it. It says, though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, lie beside her, or be with her. He won't even get close to touching the fire. And I remember I was at a pastor's conference recently, and one of the pastors said that every time he travels without his wife, he turns on hymns in a little speaker in his room. He brings a picture of his wife and family, and he sets his Bible on the bedside table. And you might go, well, that seems a little like legalistic. But see, for him, he explained that he wanted to put every single barrier in his path so that he did not commit a sin against his wife and his maker. Because wisdom starts, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it's also an understanding of our weakness, which is exactly what we see eventually here in the life of Joseph as he flees from Potiphar's wife. And did you know that for all of the language surrounding fighting sin in the New Testament, there's one sin where God says, you don't stand, you don't fight, you don't bow up, you recognize your weakness, and you get the heck out of there. You flee, and it's sexual sin. And Joseph does that here. He runs out of that house as fast as he possibly can. Have you been there? I have. I've mentioned this several times at our church. By God's grace, I've been 10 years sober from pornography.
Praise God.
Praise God. Hallelujah. But I was entrapped from my teenage years to my early 20s. And I've tried to fight it. I couldn't fight it. I became a Christian. I tried to muster up all my will. I could not conquer it. And it took me getting to a place where I realized I had nothing within my own resources to conquer this sin before I was freed from it. And it was amazing as I was studying this week, I was sitting at Roots Brew Shop and God providentially brought somebody from our church over to my table. And he's like, what are you studying? And I said, Genesis 39. And he's like, what's that about? And I was like, well, you probably won't believe. And started going through the story. And then I noticed that he had two books with him. And I said, what books are you carrying? And he had his Bible, and then he had this other book called something, I think it was called like Stepped Into Action. I said, well, what's that book about? And he said, well, for the last 3 years, I've been a recovering sex addict. And I said, oh, well, how's that been going for you? And he said, well, I've been free for 3 years. And this tattered Bible and this tattered book called Steps Into Action, he opened it up to the first chapter and he said, do you know what it tells me to do? He says, step one, I need to admit that I am powerless over my lust and that my life had become unmanageable. He said, you know, the second thing I have to admit every day is that I came to believe that there was a power greater than myself, that could help me free me from this sin. And then third chapter, you know what I have to remind myself of every day? Triggy said, I have to make a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God every single day to stay free from this sin. And here, Joseph, his wisdom is shown in that he is not strong, but he understands his weakness and he flees. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? His integrity was rooted in the presence of the Lord in his life. And what were the consequences of this? Was Joseph blessed? No, not in the way that we would consider blessing, was he? No, there was a cost to this integrity. Look at verse 13 and following. It says that when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and he had run out of the house, she called to her household servants, "Look, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us, and he came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed." Potiphar's wife's lust turns to discontent in her marriage, which then breeds lust in her heart for Joseph, which then leads to her attempted rape of Joseph. And when someone in a position of power is humiliated by someone in subordination to them, often that can turn into rage. And so she decides that Joseph has to pay for not sleeping with her. And Joseph ultimately gets thrown into prison for this. And all of the scholars that I could read this week say that his integrity actually ends up saving his life. Because for that level of offense, he would have absolutely been killed 10 out of 10 times by his master, without a shadow of a doubt. But I guarantee you that Joseph lived such a good life among those pagans that they saw his good works and they glorified God in heaven for them, that when this whole debacle happened, Potiphar thought, there's no way I can throw him or put him to death. I'll just put him in prison. And I wonder what this situation, though, teaches us about our integrity moves that we make in life sometimes. And sometimes when we make the right decision at work, or we choose not to gossip about that person, or we choose not to cheat an expense report, or do something that we know we shouldn't on our taxes, that there aren't immediately consequences in this world for making the integrity move. And that's what we see in this passage, because we learn that a choice to follow God is also a choice not to follow all of the other things that are vying for lordship in your life. And Joseph wasn't the only one that has suffered for his integrity moves in the Bible. I mean, think about the life of Job. He is literally so righteous that Satan comes and says, "Hey, can I sift this guy? Can I mess with him? I guarantee you, God, that he will abandon you, that he will forsake you." And God allows immense suffering in Job's life, but he keeps clinging to his relationship with the Lord. Or what about Daniel? Daniel's feet were held to the fire, literally. He's thrown into the lion's den for his beliefs, but he did not waver. Or what about Hannah? She was mocked day after day for her infertility, believing and clinging to the belief that God was good. It says in that text that she kept praying to the Lord, trusting him, and eventually the Lord gave her Samuel. Our faith will honestly look stupid a lot of times to the watching world. In fact, I love what 1 Peter says. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3. He says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." What does that do in your heart? That we should be eager to do good, but that God's word even promises that sometimes when we do good, we will be persecuted for that good that we do. And we shouldn't be shocked, because isn't this What Jesus promises us, from the same lips of Jesus flow, I came to give you life and life to the full. Come, you must count the cost and follow me. From the same lips that say that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Jesus also says, deny yourself. But see, there's also good news here in this passage, because you can stop judging if God is good or if God is with you off the faulty indicator of your circumstances. Prosperity is not a good indicator that you are blessed, and poverty is not a good indicator that you've been abandoned. Health is not a good indicator that you are blessed, and sickness is not a good indicator that you're cursed. Joseph stands up for what he believes. He is persecuted for it, thrown into prison for it. And yet, in all of this, as we get to verse 20 and following, it says that the Lord, he's still with Joseph, isn't he? What do you expect in this journey of faith? Is God worth suffering for? If he calls you to do something and you know that you will pay consequences for that thing, are you willing to do it regardless? See, somehow Joseph's integrity in these smaller moments are going to prepare him for the chapters to come. I'm not going to spoil the movie, but the Lord will elevate Joseph to a position where he will need integrity. And if he didn't show it now, why would he show it then? Maybe it gives voice to Jesus' words when he says, if you are faithful in the little things, and you will be faithful in much. Look at verse 20 with me. We've looked at the test of integrity, the cost of integrity, and now the power of integrity. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all of those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Are you kidding me? When I read that, it confronts everything that I want to believe on the surface of my Western Christianity. Joseph just went from being thrown into a pit, being sold into slavery, being seduced by his master's wife, denied her attempts, then thrown into prison as a result of that. And the biblical writer has the audacity to tell us that the Lord was with Joseph. Where are you tonight? What is ailing you? What pits or prisons do you find yourself in? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Do you know that if you have, that he is with you? That he promises to never leave you or forsake you? And if Joseph can do this, do you know how much more we can do it? Because the power for Joseph was that he knew that the Lord was with him, and yet we stand thousands of years later and we know that there was one that came to this earth whose name was Emmanuel, God with us, and then he sent his spirit to be God in us. And you don't think you have power to stand today as a man or woman of God with integrity? He is the Lord of the heavens of the earth. And Jesus was tested. He was tempted. It cost him his life. He had all of the unction to stand up to every temptation that was thrown his way. When he was baptized, immediately he was sent into the wilderness by who? The Holy Spirit, to be tempted in every way, just as we were tempted. And yet he stood with his integrity because of his love for his father. But that was a cakewalk considered next to the greatest temptation that Jesus faced, which was to abdicate responsibility as the Savior of the world, to pass the cup of suffering that God had given him. And yet he didn't. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And that cost Jesus his life, his real fleshly life, as he was hung on a Roman cross. His integrity cost him. And yet, we see the real power of Jesus' life in the gospel because nobody delighted in the Father like Jesus did. That was his power. You know, John Piper's whole thesis of his entire ministry, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When you look at Jesus, there was no one who was more satisfied in doing the will of the Father. He said, I came here to do my Father's business. And he was satisfied in that. Because our obedience does not come from a place of insecurity by which we get God to love us. It comes from a place of delight because we know he does. And even though Joseph couldn't count on his circumstances, he could count on the God that was behind those circumstances. And I had a mentor tell me once this week that we as Christians spend far too much time and effort seeking to understand our reality rather than seeking the one who understands all things. And so as we close, I want to share some thoughts from Brother Lawrence, who wrote one of the Christian classics, The Practice of the Presence of God. And he says this, the difficulties of life do not have to be unbearable. It is the way that we look at them, through faith or unbelief, that makes them seem so. We must be convinced that our Father is full of love for us and that he only permits trials to come our way for our own good. Let us occupy ourselves entirely in knowing God. The more we know him, the more we will desire to know him. And as love increases with knowledge, the more we know God, the more we will truly love him. And we will learn to love him equally in times of distress or in times of great joy. See, our lot in life, the good and bad, is where the rubber meets the road and the gospel becomes real, because if God is just a concept, then we have no power to persevere or stand in integrity. If we're just victims to this big bad world around us and nothing more, and life is just about being safe and comfortable, and we will abandon our integrity to manufacture circumstances that we think keep us safe. And then the power to overcome in life will rest solely on the random chance of those circumstances. But if God is with us in Crossroads, he is, then you have all of the resources you need today, right now, in this moment, to live a consistent life, both in public and in private, one rooted in shalom, wholeness, peace, one that is unwavering, that walks the straight and narrow path, that passes through the narrow gate. You have all of the resources you need today to do it. Because the promise of God is not protection from our circumstances. It's the promise of his presence despite them. And this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, as he leaves his disciples to carry on his mission, says, behold, I am with you even till the end of the age. Do you know that tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as we look at a flawed man, Joseph, who exemplified a beautiful life. And Lord, we confess that we often confuse your presence or lack thereof in our lives based off of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on your goodness, to practice the presence of God in our lives, to spend time in your word, hearing from you, praying to you, spending time in community, speaking to one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the fortitude and wisdom to be a light to the nations, to be blessed to be a blessing in our workspaces, in our homes, in our families, in all of the corners of this earth that you spread us out. And Lord, now as we continue in worship, I pray that you would just solidify whatever you're speaking tonight to each one of us. For Christ's sake, amen. You can stand and worship.